and wrap up. Let me pray, and then I will read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Father, thank you for the Word of God, the good gift that you've given to your people, the Word of the living God written down for us that we might study it and know it and understand it, and also by your Spirit's help that we might proclaim it and pass it on intact, in full, to the next generation. Father, I pray that as we look to our past, as we look to history, that you will grant us an understanding, grant us a warning about the dangers of heresy, of grave errors that have infected your churches in times past, and will you please guard us from those same errors? Humble us, cause us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but think soberly and carefully that we might preserve the faith once delivered to the saints. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is speaking about the Israelites in the wilderness, and he is recalling them, and he gives them, he says, as an example to us, but not the kind of example you want to follow. He gives them to us, presents them to us as a negative example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." I want to apply this text to the topic, the concept of heresies in the ancient church. What Paul is doing here is giving us a principle. We can look to our fathers in the faith, and sometimes we will find very good examples. Paul would often say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But there were other times, and in this place, he says, "Do not imitate these." Here's a negative example. These are ones that we should not follow. They're evil. Applying that same principle, we want to look back at the history of the church and imitate those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are consistent with the Scriptures, and we want to turn away from those errors and the men who promoted those errors that would be dangerous to our soul. Just as a recap, as we've considered Justin Holcomb's book and using this as an outline, Know the Heretics, in the very beginning of this, we put three questions out there, three concepts out here in terms of why should we study this? And as we think back through the ground that we've covered, it's important to refresh ourselves on this. By doing this study, by understanding the heresies that have plagued the church in ages past, it helps us to honor the Word of God and honor the character of God as He actually is revealed to us in the Scriptures. It focuses our attention on God who as God is actually revealed to us, not as we or perhaps someone before imagined him to be. Also, it helps us to be better able to trust God and to draw near to him if we have a better understanding of who he is and how he interacts with men. And thirdly, if we understand history, we are better able to be guarded against repeating the very same errors. And I think there's a quote that Holcomb gives from G.K. Chesterton at the beginning of this last chapter that is insightful. He said, the disadvantage of men not knowing the past is that they do not know the present. History is a hill or high point of vantage from which alone men see the town in which they live or the age in which they are living. He says history is that high tower. It's a hill. It's a place where we have a perspective of our own day that we would not have otherwise. I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind. Heresy, as we defined it early on, is literally means a departure from. A departure from sound doctrine. A departure from particularly the truth about who God is, the person and nature of Christ, and the nature of man and how he might be reconciled to God. We've looked at three different broad categories of heresies. The first one is misrepresenting the Trinity. Misrepresenting God as triune, three in one and one in three. So for example, we considered Marcion. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New. And that actually Jesus is the God of the New Testament who is teaching us to reject the God of the Old Testament. He puts a wedge right between the two testaments and creates really two different gods. Arius also misrepresents the Trinity. What was Arius's error? Anybody remember? Denies the divinity of Christ. Denies the divinity of Christ. Arius could not wrap his head around the Trinity, which none of us can. He could not grasp that God is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet is one. So Arius said, well, I'm going to side on the oneness of God, and I'm going to make Christ a created being, and trying to reconcile what was unreconcilable in his mind. Sibelius is another example of an error with respect to the Trinity. Sibelius taught that Jesus and the Father are not distinct persons, but simply different modes of the same God. You may hear the term modalism, and it's the idea that God simply represents himself in different ways. My kids love Legos, and some of the Lego men, you can turn their head around and it's a different face. There's a smiley face on one side and an angry face on the other. And some people, Sibelius represented God in a similar way. That in some times God manifests himself as the Father, and other times he manifests himself as the Son, and other times as the Spirit. But those are not three distinct persons, just different modes of the same God. So it's a misrepresentation of the Trinity. The second broad category of error is misrepresenting the nature of Christ. The big theological word is the hypostatic union, that Christ exists in two natures, one person. He is fully man and fully God, united together in the incarnation, that Christ took on flesh. So as we looked at Docetism, for example, the Docetists taught that Jesus merely appeared to be human. He wasn't actually human. It was an appearance of humanity. So that they erred on the side of we want to maintain the divinity of Christ and let go of his humanity. Well, the problem, of course, with that is if Christ isn't really human, then he is no Savior for us. As we think about the sermon text today, as we consider the death of our Savior on the cross, if he isn't fully human, then he has not fully atoned for our sins. Apollinarius, in a similar way, he taught that Jesus' divine nature, his logos, replaced the human rational soul. So Apollinarius said that Jesus was divine, or was human with respect to his flesh, but was not human with respect to his soul. So in a way, Jesus was three-fourths divine, rather than fully God and fully man. He taught he's God, but his humanity is only half a man. He is flesh, but he doesn't have a human soul. Well, the problem with that, of course, is with the atonement. What is not fully represented in our Savior, in our Passover lamb, can't be fully atoned for. If Christ's body alone was human and not his soul, then our soul is not redeemed. Eutychus, in a similar way, taught that the divinity of Christ overwhelms his humanity. So it sort of swallows up his humanity. Nestorius, we considered just shortly ago, Jesus was composed of two separate persons, one divine and one human. So he had not only two natures, but two persons. So we have a number of errors that misrepresent the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have a number of errors that misrepresent the nature of Christ. And we have another one that we learned that misrepresents the nature of man and his salvation. This was the Pelagianism. And Pelagius taught that men are basically good, that the fall doesn't really extend to all the faculties of humanity, and that men are actually able, on their own, to live moral lives, to please God, and to choose to obey him and live for righteousness. He taught that man's nature was not really tainted by original sin. We are not truly dead in our trespasses and sins, which the scriptures clearly and plainly tell us that we are, and that man is capable of moral good without divine intervention or assistance. So that's just kind of a quick overview of where we've come. But where I want to spend the rest of our time is thinking about prevention. If we start with this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that our fathers made serious errors, some of the men who went before us and the women who went before us made serious errors. Paul pointed to those in the wilderness who grumbled against God, who committed sexual immorality, who committed idolatry, and Paul says, do not imitate them. And applying that same principle, we can look at the history of the church and say some men taught wrong things about the nature of the Trinity. We should not imitate that. They taught wrong things about the hypostatic union and the person and work of Christ. We should not imitate that. They taught wrong things about the nature of man. We should not imitate that. But how do we avoid it? See, Paul, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, you may still have that open, Paul says there, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is urging us to humility. Paul is saying, careful as you look back at those who went before you and you see their errors, and don't be smug and think, well, I won't make those same errors. Don't think that. Just take heed. In other words, look at yourself closely lest you also fall. To take heed means to consider something carefully. It means to look at yourself, to look at the situation. And when we think about this, how do we obey this command with respect to the topic of heresies? How do we take heed? How is it that we guard ourselves? Peter says something very similar. This is in 2 Peter, the very end of his second epistle. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 17, he says, he's talking about those who had promoted errors, and he said, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, doesn't that sound very similar to the admonition that Paul gives to us? Take heed. Take heed lest you also be tempted. Peter's words are take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But Peter gives us an alternative. He says, but, or instead, or rather, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter leaves his final words, his final epistle, with these words. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the antidote. It is to pursue a lifetime of faithful and diligent and vigorous study of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our triune God. So two key concepts that come out of this that will help us to avoid the pit of heresy. One is, as I mentioned already, humility. One is just recognizing that I am capable of error. As soon as we say, nah, won't happen to me. I'm bulletproof, spiritually speaking. theologically speaking, I'm bulletproof. As soon as we say that, we've painted a bullseye on ourselves. Faithful study, faithful pursuit of our Lord requires a humility. And secondly, with that humility and from that humility is a pursuit of knowledge and understanding rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that look like, practically speaking? What does it look like? Okay, great. We get that. That's easy enough. That's kind of the Sunday school answer. I just need to know Jesus better. But what does that look like in practical ways? Well, the Scriptures give us the answer, and in this is a very short version of this. But the Scriptures give to us what we know as Reformed folks as the ordinary means of grace. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now bear in mind Peter's admonition. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So Paul has dropped Timothy off at Ephesus. And what do we know about Ephesus in the ancient world? What do we know about the city of Ephesus? Devout Christian place, right? No, it was a pagan city, wasn't it? Part of the Roman Empire. There was a major temple there, a pagan temple. Paul, in his missionary journey, had planted a church in Ephesus. It was a true church. They were growing and well-established, except as we read through the book of the letter through Ephesians, we find there are all kinds of errors there. Paul's teaching them and admonishing them, instructing them. Well, Timothy is placed in Ephesus. And back in the first chapter of Timothy in verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, put yourself in Timothy's place. This is his first pastoral assignment. He's been interning with Paul. Nobody's has a better seminary education than Timothy did. But he's a young man. We know from the things that we read in the Scripture, his character was maybe somewhat timid. He had some health issues. He had some stomach problems and some anxiety issues. And Paul leaves him as his very first assignment at Ephesus and says, Timothy, here's what you're going to encounter there, a bunch of false teachers. And it's plaguing the church. Now, with that in mind, I want you to hear the instructions that Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, one thing I want to point out, in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. There's a definite article, the. It's not just faith in an abstract sense. Throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul always speaks of the faith in an objective sense, the faith, the teaching, the sound doctrine. Paul has in mind the apostolic body of teaching, what Christ and his apostles taught. So it is not some sort of subjective feeling of faith. It is an objective measure of the content of what we believe. And Paul says some are going to depart from that. And then he says there in verse 3, they will depart from the truth. Again, not just truth in general, or abstractly or subjectively, but objectively and comprehensively. And he says, for everything that is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. See, that's what he said back in chapter 1 was part of the problem there. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. What are these things? What's the truth? It's the faith. It's the objective content of the apostolic teaching. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, listen to this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What is the means prescribed by Paul to refute the error that's already there in Ephesus and to establish the believers and Timothy himself in the truth? Commit yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, that's preaching, to teaching. Paul will also say in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead quiet and peaceful and godly, or we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul says, here's the first means, Timothy, is pray. Pray. Pray for all those who are in authority. Pray that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And then also devote yourself to public instruction, to the public reading of Scripture. It's very similar to what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, to these same Ephesian elders. When Paul was going to depart and go to Jerusalem, he knows he's never going to see them again face to face. And he said, I commend you to the Word of God and to His grace. Know the Word of God. Commit yourself to that. In Titus chapter 1, in the third of the pastoral epistles, speaking about the qualifications of elders, pastors, Paul says this, a prospective elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given his church as the means of us growing together in righteousness, growing together in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing together in the knowledge of our triune God, and also to guard one another from error as we see a brother or sister sort of drifting off the path a little bit. We're able to come alongside and nudge them back in and say, brother, that what you're studying there, what you're talking about, what you're believing isn't right. This is contrary to the faith once delivered to the saints. Committing yourself to systematic teaching and exposition of the Scriptures week by week by week. It is not that any one sermon is what will guard you. It is the brick upon brick, week by week, over a lifetime, that God is building up and preserving his people. But also, another just very practical means, in addition to the ordinary means of grace, and a way of supplementing that, is understanding the history, what we would call historic theology. So creeds, confessions, catechisms, these are good tools that our fathers in the faith have wisely used in order to instruct in their own generation and to guard themselves from error. And we would be wise to follow their examples. So each of the heresies that we've studied have been responded to in written form with a creed or a confession. Every single one of the errors that we have studied resulted in some sort of written formulation that sharpened and articulated in even clearer terms what the Scriptures teach about the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the nature of man, for example. Ones I would commend to you, these are all in the public domain, all of them available online. You can get them on your phones. If you have a smartphone, there are apps that you can get that will have all of these in there: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon. Those are the four ancient and ecumenical creeds that we affirm as a church. That's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Definition of Chalcedon. And I would commend those to you, even in your own private devotions or family devotions, reading through those, meditating upon them. These are a summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach about our God. Our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, deals not only with those issues, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, but many more issues that will help us to discern more clearly and in a very systematic and orderly way what the Scriptures teach. Our Baptist Catechism is a great place to start. You will find that more readily online, called Keach's Catechism, named after Benjamin Keach. He was one of the signers, the signatories on our confession. The numbering on Keach's Catechism and the Baptist Catechism sometimes is off a little bit. Keach added, I think it was 4 additional questions to his catechism. I think 2 of those, if I remember right, have to do with baptism, and there's 2 other questions. The 2 catechisms teach exactly the same things, but Keach had, I think, 4 extra questions. So as you get about a third of the way in, the numbering gets off. But You can study the Keach's Catechism. That's easily available online. It's available through the various apps. In fact, if you have an iPhone, Christian Creeds and Confessions. It is the icon on the app comes up as CC and RC. There is an Android version that's very similar, but that's a free app. Through the Apple Store, and then you can add all these different documents. You go in and say manage documents and look at the other options. There are, I don't know, several dozen creeds and confessions and catechisms that you can download. I also would recommend to you some books as you want to study further specifically some of the various errors. There is another book, a companion one to this one, also by Justin Holcomb. It's called, we've studied Know the Heretics. This is Know the Creeds and Councils. And it's a very similar format. He goes through history, traces out some of those same errors, but this is more of the affirmative side of the case. We've been looking at the negative side of the case. So more of the affirmative side, looking at what was taught and what was the background historically and the affirmative case spelled out in the various creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on. Another book, and I could not find it on my shelf this morning, I've misplaced it, is by Carl Truman. Carl Truman is a contemporary. He's a Presbyterian minister, seminary professor. It's called Creedal Imperative. Creedal Imperative. And it's very helpful. In the first several chapters, he gives a brief overview of the history of creeds and how what was going on in the church at that time and why those were necessary. But his primary thesis is that creeds and confessions are necessary to maintain the rightful authority of the Word of God. And his argument is everyone has a confession of faith. It's just that some have the integrity to write it down put it out publicly and let others examine it and compare it to the scriptures. Others, it's unwritten, and it's kind of in my head, and I'll let you know when you run afoul of it. But that doesn't do as faithful of a job of preserving the rightful and unique place of the scripture's authority in our life and doctrine. So that's his thesis in a nutshell. It's a very helpful book. He's a Presbyterian, so he's going to argue in favor of the Westminster Confession, but he does speak very highly and favorably of our own confession of faith as Baptists. He tips his hat to us, acknowledges us, and that's a helpful one, because you will hear folks from time to say, no creed but the Bible. I got the Bible, that's the only creed I need. And that's a commendable sentiment, but really that's all it is a sentiment. And it breaks down, logically even. Because if we can say, yes, the Bible is sufficient, but what if everybody in this room reads it and we come up with 10 different understandings of a particular doctrine? Where do we go? How do we settle controversies? And within the life of a church, practically speaking, if I came up next week and said to you, well, I've been studying the scriptures and I've decided I think we should start baptizing babies. Let's give you a silly example. You would be right to say, David, we have an agreement as a church, and that's out of bounds. That's not what we've agreed together to do. We've agreed that the scriptures teach that you are to be baptized only upon a profession of faith. And we've already pre-committed to that as a church. So that's simply what our confession means. It doesn't supplant the authority of the Word of God, but it takes us back to the Word of God. It says, no, this is what we've agreed that the Scriptures mean. So that's what it means to be a confessional church. If someone in our church presents something or begins to promote something within the body that's contrary to our confession, it's right for any one of us to say, that's out of bounds. That is not consistent with what we have agreed that the scriptures teach. So that's another one. Now, in a more practical sense, there's a couple other books I'll recommend to you. With respect to our particular confession, Sam Waldron is a Reformed Baptist pastor in Kentucky. This is the fifth edition. It's gone through several revisions. It's called A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. He goes, not necessarily line by line, but chapter by chapter, through our confession and brings out and explains some of the key issues in it and explains some of the historical context. Why was it important for our fathers, our Baptist fathers, to say this particular thing? In some cases where we differ slightly with, say, Presbyterians, he will explain, this is why we wrote it this way instead of that other way. So this is a good resource. It may be one that you want to sit down and just read cover to cover. More likely, it's one that you'll have on your shelf and you'll pull out when you have a particular question about a chapter or a paragraph in the confession. It's a good reference book. Then this one, Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, the dead guy. This is an exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, our Baptist Catechism is... you could put them side by side, and it's going to be very similar. A lot of the questions line up exactly with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Obviously, the questions about baptism of infants are going to be different. We as Baptists, are clearly going to be disagreeing with that. But this is a very helpful exposition of the catechism. So even as a Baptist, you will find probably 95% or more of this one is very helpful. Both of you and maybe even kids, to go through and explain better what's some of the doctrines taught in our catechism. And then, with respect to theology proper, one of the books that I recommend as a good starting place is a book by James Dolezal, again, a contemporary guy. He's alive, young man, actually. All That Is in God. It's subtitled Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classical Christian Theism. All That Is in God. It is it's heady, but it's a good starting place. It's less than 150 pages. It's not a long book, but it's deep water. But it will challenge you. It will press in on you the doctrine of God. He elucidates for us starts with several models of theism. How do we understand the concept of God? And he looks at both contemporary and ancient views about God. And then he argues for our God, as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, as unchangeable, as simple. And sometimes when we first hear the word simple or simplicity with respect to God, we think, well, that can't be right. God isn't simple. Well, what is meant by the term simple is that he is indivisible. God does not have parts. God is not a composition. So just with respect to the Trinity, God is not the Father, the Son, and the Spirit combined together to make another entity. He's without confusion, composition, or conversion. The simplicity of God is really the foundation for the Trinity. God is indivisible. God is one. And we move from there. So those are some recommendations. There are others. If you want to study further, I give these to you as a good introduction to some of these things. And again, this is thinking through, how do we prevent falling into error? One, we have to recognize that it could happen. None of us should say, oh, that'll never happen to me. We need to understand it could. And in the way that God has prepared for us or provided for us is through his church, the ordinary means of grace. And then our fathers have employed other tools to supplement the means of grace to help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding. Because as Peter told us, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error. The error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The command given to us is to take care. Take heed. These are ways that we can seek to obey those commands. Any questions? Kind of a lot for a wrap-up, isn't it? Starting, go. Yes, good. I think the Waldron's Modern Exposition is in the library, and the Body of Divinity is in there. I think the Dolezal's book, All That's in God, is in there as well. All right. Another one that we'll add to the library, and we'll start a study in this next week. So let's introduce our topic for next week, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom by Samuel Renahan. This will introduce to us the topic of covenant theology. And there are at least a couple of advantages of doing this study. One, covenant theology is the organizing principle of all of the scriptures. So it is a way for us to see the panorama of Scripture and understand from Genesis to Revelation how all the pieces connect together. But also, necessarily, as we understand covenant theology, it will require us, in a sense, to take a journey through all of the Scriptures. And we're not going to read the entire Bible over the next few weeks, but it will take us from the covenant that God made with Adam to the covenant he made with Abraham and David and Noah before that, and all the way up to the covenant that was completed, the covenant of grace completed in Christ. So I would commend this to you. We'll get some ordered, but you can pick this up. I think Amazon is out of stock. You can get it through Founders Press. Founders is actually the publisher of this one. Sam Renahan's a dear brother. He's a minister out in Escondido, Southern California, and actually the church is in La Mirada, California, San Diego area, and he has done a significant amount of work in his graduate studies and in his pastoral studies on covenant theology, and he's probably one of the clearest and most accessible. So there's a lot of material, but he makes it really logical and orderly. The outline alone is worth the price of admission. I mean, his table of contents is, let's see, table of contents is 6 pages, and because it's basically the outline of the whole book. So it's something that is fairly easy to follow And you don't have to have the book. It will be a helpful resource. But the lectures that we'll do in Sunday school over the next several weeks will be tracking along pretty close with his outline. Anything else? Okay. All right. Hello. Good morning. All right. Well, let's pray. We'll take a recess and come back and worship shortly. Our God, our Father, we give you thanks. You are a gracious God, far more than we know or understand. We give you praise. Thank you for our beloved Savior. And I pray that by your Spirit's work in us, by his might, that you will grant us knowledge and understanding, that knowledge will produce the fruit of holiness in us, the fruit of humility in us, the fruit of growing affection and devotion to and love for our triune God. We ask this for Christ's sake and for our good. Amen.